Father, we know that we can stand before you by no other means than by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've poured out on us, Father, that we are not a sorrowful or hopeless people, but Lord, we can be filled with joy, Lord, because of the hope that you have put in us, that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus. So God, that's our desire as we're here this morning, Lord, to glorify you, to point to you, to worship you, to learn of you, to draw close to you. But Father, none draw close to you unless you draw them. So Lord, may your Spirit move in this place. Even as we open your word, God, will you teach us? Will you speak to us? Father, may we leave this place as a people with hope, with joy, in a world that is increasingly dark. Father, may we leave this place knowing that we stand on one thing and one thing only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that you have robed us in, your grace and your love, and that's all that matters, Lord. So we stand in it, Lord, not on our own effort, not in our own strength, not because we're awesome, because God, we declare that you are awesome and good and mighty and great. And so we worship you this morning. Lord, may you be blessed and glorified as we continue to worship you through the study of your word. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles if you would and turn to Romans chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, fear not, for Dean art with you. And he has Bibles in his hand. Gosh, that was borderline blasphemy I just said right there, Dean. I'm sorry about that. Just raise your hand up nice and high. Dean and Jonathan have some Bibles, and they'll be happy to toss one your way in a gentle fashion. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. I got to say, I struggled over what to do this week, because this is sort of the New Year's service, kind of. I mean, it's not New Year's yet, but it's about to be, and next time we get together, it'll be 2013, and I thought about, man, maybe this would be like one of those, like, kind of a, I don't know, what do they call that when the president does the State of the Union address, like, where have we been, and where are we going? And then I thought, man, even the president gets till late January to do that, so I can wait on that. And just, look, I'm not a topical teacher. That's just not how God's wired me. I would prefer to just go through the word. And we've been now a couple of weeks going through, as great as it has been to go through the Christmas story. But I was just like, you know what? The Lord has blessed this church with the privilege of being able to study his word week in and week out together. So let's finish the year kind of like we started it and go right into Romans chapter 9. Is that good with you guys? Amen? If you disagree, just forever hold your peace. And we'll move on. So we're going to sort of end the year and finish the year, interestingly enough, in the probably single most controversial, debated, argued, misunderstood, or just plain not understood passages in all Scripture. So that should be fun, right? So we should pray for an extra helping of the grace of God before we begin. And Father, I do bow before you now and just humbly ask that you would just bless me for the teaching of your word this morning. That, Lord, your Spirit would move in this place, that whatever outline's been prepared would not matter so much, Father, as what your Spirit desires to speak to the church. So, Father, we pray that you would speak, and we pray that we would have ears to hear, and hearts to believe, and the will to obey. So all by your Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 9. So if you don't forget, because it's been a few weeks since we were in here, and we've been going through Romans on the weekends here, or going through the New Testament currently in Romans, where we sort of left off was what Paul's purpose is in all this. And Paul, a writer of most of the New Testament, has a very particular style, almost format. It's almost like he has a certain outline of sorts the way he goes through writing his epistles. He always goes through these deep, just meaty theological sections of Scripture where he breaks down the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that God has given us, and just really nails down the deep theology about who we are in Christ, why we believe what we believe, why it's even possible that we could ever call ourselves children of God. And he has nailed that in Romans 1 through 8. It is probably the 8 most significant and important chapters concurrently in all of Scripture. Because nowhere is the gospel of Jesus Christ detailed and laid out with such eloquence, so thoroughly, and so brilliantly. But in Paul's normal writings, he tends to break down the theological significance of what he's writing about, bring the gospel into play, and then, having declared the gospel and defined it and laid all these things out, he then tends to go into kind of the Christian living stuff. Like how the gospel should affect our marriages, how the gospel should affect our lives, our churches, our businesses, whatever the case may be. And he always does it in that order. Because if we don't have the gospel, it doesn't matter what we try to do. It doesn't matter how great we try to live, because the end result is not that we become good at living the Christian life. The end result is that God, through his power and through the gospel, lives the Christian life through us. It is not our life for God, but it is the life of Jesus in us that matters. So if he doesn't nail the gospel, it's like you guys aren't even going to get this other stuff anyway. So until we get the gospel nailed down, we're not even going to go there. And so in Romans chapters 1 through 8, he has nailed it. He has laid down the truth that there is none who seek God, that we all are fallen. We have fallen so very short of the glory of God. But that through the mercy of Jesus Christ, there is a righteousness that exists that is there for us through faith. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came, who incarnated himself into flesh. God himself came, lived a perfect, sinless existence. And the righteousness that is ascribed to that person who lives that perfect life has been given to us because of the work of the cross. Jesus went to the cross. He then bore the shame and guilt for our sin, and in exchange gives to us this theological term is double imputation. He takes our sin and then gives to us the righteousness that is ascribed to him. So though we are fallen, when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he says, you're perfect. And we say, are you talking to me? And he says, yes, I am talking to you. That is through Jesus Christ, and it is only achieved by faith. He says, there's nothing you can do to earn that. There is no work that you can ever do to possibly pull that off. And that through grace, through faith alone, by believing in him and the work that he did, that's the only way. That apart from that, we have a really ugly destination. That it is not a hopeful existence that we live. If we're living for this world and not for the kingdom of heaven, then we better try to enjoy this world, because it doesn't get real good after this. But we praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has nailed this. He's laid it out. And now at the moment in Romans when you would expect that he would go into Christian living, suddenly there's this three chapters that are inserted here in the middle that is just out of the ordinary for all of Paul's other writings. He gets to the Christian living part when we get to Romans chapter 12 and does it really well, but there's suddenly like this parenthetical three chapters that show up in here. And he starts talking, and as we looked at it the last couple of times that we were in here together in Romans 9 verses 1 through 5, that he takes sort of a sidestep for a moment. And Paul, who is a Jewish man, former rabbi, former leader in the Jewish religious system, has now been called by God as an apostle to go share the gospel, not with Jewish people anymore, but with the Gentiles. He's writing here to Christians that are in Rome. And he begins to share his heart that though he is obedient to what God's called him to do, he grieves for the lost. He weeps and is in anguish for the fact that his Jewish brothers and sisters are not receiving the grace of God, that they're rejecting this gospel that has been presented to us, and it causes him a great deal of pain. And so we hammered, I think, pretty well the last time that we were together, the fact that if you go into Romans 9, 10, and 11 with anything other than a grief for the lost, then you've missed the point. Because Paul says it right out. He says, I could wish that I could die in their place. Now, he does say, I wish that I could wish that. He's not saying, I wish that were possible. And the reason is because in Romans 7, Paul says, I can't even save myself. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? So if Paul can't save Paul, Paul's certainly not saving the whole nation of Israel, right? But he weeps for them. And it's amazing how many have taken Romans 9, 10, and 11 and have built their theologies around the truths that are in there, but throw them around like baseballs to the faces of people in arrogance to say, this is the truth, and this is the truth, and beat people down. When Paul is writing this, if you can just imagine the shaky pen of a man weeping for his brothers and sisters who are missing the point. It is in humility and grief before God that Paul writes these things. Also, it should be noted, I saw The Hobbit over Christmas break. Anybody see The Hobbit? Show of hands. It's one of those action, scary movies that we Christians are allowed to watch. And so so I watched The Hobbit this week, and I didn't know going into The Hobbit that there were hobbiti, or plural hobbits. Like that's, I thought it was just The Hobbit and the whole story. And so we're like 3 hours into this, and I'm like, I don't think they're getting close to the end of this thing. And then it just shuts off, and we're like, are you kidding? And I think they're doing three of them now. They did money rules, right? That's what they're doing. But it was just sort of a letdown because I felt like I was leaving the story going, well, I don't even know the story. Now I still don't know the story. And I'm going, it was sort of frustrating. So I'm going to warn you guys in advance, you're not going to know the end of the story today. Cliffhanger, whatever you want to call it today. But not just that next week we're going to come in and answer all the questions, but that there's another really important key aspect of what Paul is writing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we cannot forget. And that is at the end of Romans chapter 11, even Paul himself, as he's writing these truths, throws his hands up and says, God, how unsearchable are your ways? Your ways are beyond tracing out. If we tried to follow you in all of these things, it's impossible. He calls it in Ephesians chapter 1, the mystery. So there are things in here that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit that are supposed to leave us with some questions. They're supposed to leave us wondering. We should, at some point, sit back and scratch our heads with wonder at God. And honestly, if we could figure out everything with our feeble minds that God knows, like, we are so ridiculous. We still make ice cubes that are curved to fit in glasses that are curved. Like, how have we not designed refrigerators by this point to get away from the curved ice cube? I see I'm alone on this, but that thing just drives me nuts. I'm like, how have we not evolved to the point that we can figure out ice cubes, and yet we're going to figure out Romans 9, 10, and 11 with total perfection how God saves the lost? Paul says, nope. No, you're not. And so we need to understand that in history, these three chapters of the Bible have been fought over and divided over, and anger and pride and all kinds of issues have come out of a passage that even the author himself throws his hands up and says, it's a mystery. And we need to be okay with that. Because how could God possibly be so great and so amazing and so worthy of our praise if we can sit back and figure him out all on our own? It's just not possible. Isaiah says his ways are so much higher than ours. So it's possible you're going to leave here today with more questions than you started. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I think if that happens, I'm probably closer to what was supposed to happen out of this than if I solved everything for you. And it's just not going to happen. However, there are some tremendous truths that have real application to us today right where we are that I think we're going to be able to glean from these things. So our heart is, Lord, teach us. Lord, we know the history, we know the debates, we know all these things, but we just want to know, what does the scripture say, and submit ourselves to God. And who cares who's arguing over what? This is between us and God. Amen? Amen. A little more enthusiastic would make me feel better. Amen? All right, let's go. You're with me by force. Romans chapter 9. So here we are, and Paul's saying, I wish I could die for them. I wish I could take their place. Remember, we talked about Moses, who also said, perhaps I can make atonement for Israel. This idea of, if there was just something we could do to take the place for our loved ones that are outside of the gospel of Christ. And the idea in all of these things is to point us to Christ, that we cannot save others, but there is one who can, in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is talking about these things, and he comes into chapter 6, and he meets a sort of objection. You see, for Paul, these passages, though they may be outside the norm of how he typically would script some of the epistles, he has a major draw or passion for the continuity of Scripture. Paul, more than anybody, reaches back to these Old Testament passages and is constantly concerned with showing how God has not changed, that the promises of the Old Testament are just as true as the promises of the New, that God has not changed his mind. But see, something kind of unpredictable has happened here. God, remember, Paul was a rabbi, dedicated his whole life to studying the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul knows better than anybody that God has made historically a lot of really specific and elaborate promises to Israel. He promised Israel they're going to be a great nation. They're going to be a blessing to all the world. They're his chosen people, the promised land. Just all of these elaborate and grand promises. But now Christ, the promised one, has come. And now Paul is a proclaimer of the good news that the Messiah has come. But what is he seeing now? He's not seeing these promises being fulfilled and enjoyed by Israel. He's seeing almost exclusively it's the non-Jews, it's the Gentiles that are forming and building the early church. Much of the Jewish part is just reject. God's preserving a remnant for sure, but mostly the Jewish people are rejecting the gospel that's come, holding to their old religion, and now he's seeing the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people are by and large making up the bulk of the church. And if you're Paul, that causes a little bit of a problem because you're thinking, well, God made all of these promises to Israel, but now it seems like all the promises that he made to Israel are being given to the Gentiles. It would be like my daughter, Allie. She's gotten into Legos, and she desperately wanted some Legos for Christmas. She even told Pastor Ed over in the kids' wing, my daddy's getting me Legos. So Ed's texting me like, make sure you get Allie some Legos because she's pretty confident. You know, I'm like, no, honey, we'll get you some Legos for sure. Now, if Christmas morning we woke up and she opened up her gifts and there was no Legos, but like Hannah had a stack. Sorry, honey. I fulfilled my promise. I just did it with her instead of you. What would her response to that be? You'd be like, but Dad, you promised. Like, can I trust your word ever? You said that you were going to do this and you didn't. Are you just at all? What about all these promises you made? And this is kind of the predicament that some found themselves in at this time. History's taken a really unexpected turn. And the promises expected for Israel are now seemingly going to the Gentiles only. And so the question then becomes, well, then as Christians, can we trust God? I mean, has he changed his mind? He's making a lot of promises to us now as Christians because of this gospel. And if he's just changed his mind with them because they were disobedient, what about us? I mean, Paul even himself is saying how much he still struggles. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do. Like, we're not perfect, and we're going to fail. So are we in jeopardy? What about the promises God made us? Can we trust God? Has God's word failed? Well, Paul's answer is no, of course. And so in verse 6, with that short little introduction, we pick up. And Paul answers that objection by saying this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word hasn't failed. Now, why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We got any Abbott and Costello who's on first fans in here? I don't know who's on third. This is Paul's answer. The objection, has God's word failed? No, because Israel's not Israel. You see, God made promises to Israel, and Israel's going to inherit those promises, but not Israel. Because not that Israel. Israel's going to get them, but Israel's not going to receive them because they're not Israel. It's only for Israel. Got it? Don't worry, Paul elaborates. So he goes on and says in verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So what Paul's doing is he's saying, hey, the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament weren't given to all of Israel. They were given to a spiritual, if you will, Israel. Not Israel as a nation so much as the spiritual Israel. And he uses Abraham as an example of what he's talking about. So let's do a little bit of history and do a little remembering on who Abraham is. Abraham was a pagan nobody from nowhere. He was in a land called Ur. There was nothing. The Bible gives us no reason whatsoever that there was anything about Abraham that was special or significant or stood out. He had no kids. He's 75 years old. He's in the land of Ur, and he gets called out of that land by God, and God makes this significant promise to him. He's a moon worshiper at the time, pagan, idolater, moon worshiper. But God grabs Abraham, and this is what he says to him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to this land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. and in all your families of the earth shall be blessed. He says later in Genesis 15, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God just, we're given no reason. It's not like Abraham did anything. There was no, he wasn't leading Bible studies. There was no Bible. He wasn't studying and memorizing scripture. There was none of that stuff. The only thing we have to go on is that God in his providence chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to do some amazing things through you. And the promise takes the shape of, I'm going to make your family this great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You are going to be my chosen people. We call them the children of Israel, God's chosen people. And so Abraham, in faith, believes God. In that act of faith, that's when God counts him as righteous, as Paul points out clearly, both in Romans 4 and in the book of Galatians. And Abraham goes on his way. So Abraham heads to the land that God's given him, but he's an old man. He's at 75 years old, and as the years go on, the promise still isn't being fulfilled. He's 76, he's 79, he's 80, still no kids. And so he decides to kind of take things into his own hands, and he and his wife Sarah, they adopt a practice that was somewhat common in the culture at that time, though it was not what God prescribed for them to do. And what they did is Sarah took her handmaiden, a woman named Hagar, allowed Abraham to go to bed with her, and the son that was produced from that relationship becomes kind of their son, grafted into the family, and so they have a son named Ishmael. And Abraham's thinking, this is the one, this is the son through whom the nation's going to be blessed. And don't forget, like, he was his son. Like, Abraham loved Ishmael. That's his son. But God says, nope, that's not the one. And there's all kinds of drama that comes from that. Shocker. Polygamy, though it's in the Old Testament, is never presented in a good light. It always causes chaos and problems and strife. And sure enough, you got Sarah fighting with Hagar, and Ishmael's fighting with their son when he's born. There's all these problems that come out of it. But in spite of all of this mess, and oh, by the way, in the middle of all of this, Abraham's blowing it more than he's getting it right. In fact, at one point, he's even lying, saying his wife is his sister, because he's afraid that this king over here is going to go after his wife. And I mean, 70 years old, and he was afraid, but she must have been hot. So he's like, all right, that's my sister, and I'll just pretend. And God's preserving him all the way, even when he's blowing it. In fact, in each of those instances, Abraham is actually increased somehow. Like he gets more money and more gifts and protection, and it's unbelievable what's happening. And so you're clearly aware of the fact that this is not because Abraham is a stud, but God has a plan, and God's working things out, and God keeps reiterating his covenant to Abraham. He keeps coming back and saying, I'm going to do amazing things through you. You're going to be a great nation. And Abraham's going, but I got no kids. And God then comes to him at one point, and he says, you're going to have a son in a year. At that point, Abraham is 99 years old. And he said, you and your wife are going to have a son 1 year from now. And the son that comes from that relationship, his name is Isaac. Now, you have two sons, same father. They're both sons of Abraham. And Father Abraham, that's the what we call him. He's the father of our faith, the father of the Jewish nation. And that's who Paul is reaching back to. And he says, okay, here's the deal. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed Israel because he made this promise to Israel? He says, no, look, Israel cannot trust in the blessings of God simply because they're sons of Abraham. For Abraham had two sons, and God chose this one to be part of the lineage of blessing through whom the nation of Israel will be born. Isaac becomes that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the flow of the Israeli nation and of the blessings of God, even the Messiah himself, come through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Ishmael gets sent packing, as a matter of fact, in a very difficult and emotional thing for Abraham. And you could say, well, but of course, because Ishmael, you know, he's on the outside, he's the son of a slave woman, really, and Isaac is the chosen one who has the power. It's going to be a nation. He needs to be great big. It's different than just like a size thing or a monetary thing, because God even gives blessing to Ishmael and says, you're going to be a great nation too, and he blesses him. But there's something different about Isaac. It's a spiritual blessing, a spiritual history and lineage and calling that God has on his life that is different than the one that Ishmael has. And you say, well, so what's the point of all this for us? Like, why does that even matter to us? Well, he's saying, look, not all children of Abraham are the ones that when God made this blessing, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to do these awesome things through you. He wasn't talking about just everyone simply because they're children of Abraham. Ishmael was a children of Abraham. He didn't receive any of those blessings. And so you can't just trust that. There was a famous quote about this particular passage where an old dead guy from a long time ago, whose name I forgot, he said, it's not race, it's grace. That it was never intended to be that Israel's going to be blessed just because they're Israel. That God never promised to save all of Israel simply because they're children of Abraham. And remember, Paul's shooting for a continuity that's throughout Scripture with the gospel. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. But Paul anticipates another objection to that you might be thinking. It seems kind of obvious. Like, well, there's a major difference between Isaac and Ishmael, though. Like, if you're talking about who the Messiah is going to come from and two different families, this guy was born kind of out of wedlock. He's the son of a slave. I mean, that's totally different. I mean, Isaac was the child of promise, the specific one God talked about. He was born to the right mother and father. So that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? And that's a little bit differently, of course. Well, Paul knows that objection's coming, so he adds to it. And in verse 10, he says this. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now let's pause there for just a second. So Abraham, track with me on this. Abraham has these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael gets sent packing. Isaac's the son of choice. Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah. They have a son. Now, when it says here that Rebekah had conceived children by one man, the actual literal translation is there, they were conceived in the same moment because Rebekah has twins. So now this idea, well, they're different moms, that's why they're different, and God loves this one and kicked this one to the curb. Well, now you've got, this is the same mom and dad, they're in the same womb, they were conceived at the same time. They're as same as they can get. Well, not exactly, because one's hairy and one's not, but that's a whole other story. But they're in the same womb. Here's the same two. And so what does the passage actually say about this? He goes on to say, and before, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that is the core of the most controversial, hated, debated, misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented passage in all of history, frankly. And we're not going to deal with that till next week. So there's your Hobbit cliffhanger. But let me talk to you a little bit about this. I don't want you to get bogged down in the language where you're going, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're telling me that you got two kids born in the same womb, same mom and dad, and before they were even born, before they did anything, God loved this one and hated this one. Yes, that's what I'm telling you, but no, not in the way you're probably thinking. This is not an emotional hatred that we're talking about here. For us, these words connotate a lot of emotional things. I love you, so we're going to hang out and be best friends and all that. I hate you, don't ever talk to me, I will trash you on Facebook, all that kind of, like two totally different kind of, that's not what's talking about here. This is a Hebrew way of comparison. And he's actually quoting a verse from Malachi chapter 1. And the purpose of saying that, the way that he's saying it, is that God chose this one over this one. That one was chosen and blessed or decided to be used here over the other one. It's not an emotional hatred. It's a Hebrew or ancient Middle Eastern way of saying, I picked this one and I didn't pick this one. Now, we'll talk next week about what does that really mean and how does that stuff play out, and he brings Pharaoh into the mix as an analogy. We'll get to that part next week, so you just got to shelve that. And next week, we'll all come together to the conclusion to say, I don't know. So look forward to that. But for right now, what does this tell us? Well, Paul goes way out of his way to say, these two kids, before they were born, before either one could do anything good or bad, God chose. And he says he chose him, why? So that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called. And this is Paul's point. No one, his first point was, no one is saved because of their heritage. No one is saved because they're an Israeli or because they grew up in that culture. And no one is saved because they earned it either. No one. He makes a point to say that Jacob and Esau, this happened before they were even born, before they could do anything good or bad. It had nothing to do with being able to deserve. He goes on to say in verse 16, if you want to skip ahead, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this much we know for sure. We'll argue the details of how this comes about next week, but we know this. So the scriptures make it abundantly clear that salvation comes from God. That no one will ever be able to stand justified before the God of all creation on your own merit. No matter how good you are, no matter your nationality, no matter your background, whether your parents were elders or pastors or deacons, nobody. And it doesn't matter the things that you do, the things that you don't do, your works will never be sufficient to allow you to stand before the just God of all creation. Outside of the mercy that is given us through Jesus Christ alone, no one can make that happen. No one. Salvation is a product of the sovereign grace of God alone. Now, if I say salvation is of grace alone, everybody would say amen, right? Let's try it. Salvation is of grace alone. But when you throw sovereign in there, it gets complicated. Because when you start talking about salvation is of the sovereign grace of God alone, people will spin out. And I understand this. I've spun out through this for years myself. Wait a minute. So are you telling me then that God picked Jacob and not Esau? And so Esau never had a prayer, not even out of the womb? Like he had no hope? Well, the scriptures never say that. Paul's going to go on throughout Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 to say of Israel that Israel is responsible themselves for the rejection of the gospel. And in throughout scripture, it is constantly preached to us. We know this, that Jesus himself says, if any man thirsts, come to me. If any hear my voice, come to me. Let all who are thirsty come. And he says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So there are biblical passages that give us crystal clear truths that say that God is sovereign and he makes choices before the foundation. And we talk about in the womb, the scriptures say before the foundations of the world. But at the same time, that man is responsible to make the choice to accept the offer of salvation and believe in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. Both are there in scripture. Next week, we're going to look at Pharaoh. At one point, it's talking about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart, made decisions that caused him to harden his heart to God. In other passages, it's going to say, in the same chapter, in other verses, it's going to say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which one is true? Yeah. Somehow, through the grace and mercy of God, God's sovereign will and man's responsibility coincide together. How? I don't know. If you guys figure it out, I started to say, let me know, but I would know you're lying because Paul comes to the conclusion to say his ways are beyond tracing out. I'll say this, what I desire a lot from this congregation is that we don't fear one or the other. People that hold to the traditional Calvinist view, which is heavy on the sovereignty of God, God chose. If you're not the chosen, you're not going to make it. When you see issues of responsibility, where man is called to respond to the gospel, a lot of guys, especially on the hardcore end of Calvinistic theologies, tend to shy away from that, and they try to feel like we have to start explaining some of those things away. Likewise, those that are more on the Arminian side of the argument that believe God chooses because he can see down the annals of time who will respond, when they see issues of God's sovereignty, tend to shy away from those things because it causes this contradiction, and we desire to make everything fit good. We want things to make sense and be logical and all come together. And there is a desire within mankind to remove the mysteries of God out of the equation. And there's some places God just doesn't give us that room. And so what we need to do is we need to learn to be okay with both of those and not feel like we have to pridefully be able to say that we can make sense out of all those things. And I think you can do this without feeling like you have to pick a side. Why do we have to shy away from someone that believes sovereignty or shy away from someone that believes responsibility when we're all studying the same Bible that clearly declares both and worshiping the same God? And the bottom line is, as we said a couple of weeks ago, no one gets to heaven because of their theology. Nobody. We get to heaven because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross didn't have a clue about sovereignty, didn't have any idea about responsibility. Word Calvinist wasn't even invented yet. He just said, "Show me mercy, Lord." And Jesus said, "You're in." And so we desire to study these things. I'm a theology nerd, frankly. I want to study this stuff and learn this stuff. And we'll debate these things in our offices and go round and round and try to figure them out. But the more I study these things and the harder I go into these things, it's just constant chasing of tail to some degree. But you know what I come to the conclusion of? The more I study the grace and mercy of God, the more I am amazed that I am covered by it. And that makes me worship. Man, when I realize, wait a minute, it's a good thing it's not based on merit, because I would be banging on the door, "Come on, let me in." And I see that he loves me, that he's chosen me, that he presented the gospel, that guy came into my living room when I was 6 years old and preach the gospel to me. And I look back through my life how God has walked with me so many times when I tried hard to walk a different way. And in his sovereignty and in his providence, he had a plan and he worked it out. You guys have no idea how many decisions I've made through my life that should have kept me from ever being in a position like this, ever. But God in his mercy has covered me. And likewise, if you go down the route of sovereignty choice, how do these kind of things work out? And you become, there's a traditional phrase, the frozen chosen. Some of you guys heard that before? That when you believe so heavenly in the, or so so strongly in the sovereignty of God that we won't evangelize, because why would we? God forbid we preach the gospel to someone who's not on the elect. That's the dumbest thing in the world. Like, God is sovereign, but he can't control. "Oh, you ruined my plan, Jeff. I wanted that guy to go to hell, and now you saved him." Like, that's just dumb. Can we just agree that's dumb? Here's what we know for certain in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that there is anyone that's going to go to hell, though they really wanted to go to heaven. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that people are going to go to heaven forced, but they really didn't want to be in an eternity with God. God is sovereign, man. He controls all of these things. There is, election is a absolutely inarguable doctrine of Scripture. You cannot debate whether election exists or not. The debate is over how it plays out. I don't know how it plays out. Paul's writing these things. He goes, "I don't know how it's going to play out." Now, you say, "Well, what's the point of all this kind of stuff then?" So you're telling me here that Paul's writing the most debated passage of Scripture, and you're ending with a bunch of question marks. So what's the point? We could have just watched football. It's the last week, Jeff. Come on. Here's something that we can definitely see from this passage that applies to us right here. And this is kind of my, you want a New Year's, this is where we want to go this year, Heritage, let's do it kind of a thing. Here's where it is. From this passage and from throughout Scriptures as a whole, from the very beginning to the very end, we see that every person on the face of the earth, at least in my opinion for these purposes, falls into four different categories. Number one is really easy, the unregenerate sinner. And there may be some, there probably are some of you in this room. Maybe you're here just because it's a holiday still, and mom, somehow, though you're a CEO, Christmas, Easter only, but somehow mom snuck in an extra week and drug you with them this week, and you don't know how you got railroaded, but maybe there's a free lunch in it, I don't know. But you're here, you have no desire to worship God, or you've never heard of God, you're living for self, you're all of that kind of stuff. Man, I'm so glad you're here. Many times in my life, I've lived the exact same way, and this is a room full of people that have the exact same kind of testimony. We're glad you're here, but you need to know Jesus. That Jesus was talking with this Jewish leader, a rabbi in John chapter 3, named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was puzzled by these same things too. Jesus says, "You must be born again," and he's, "Born again? What does that even mean? Can I climb?" He literally says this, "Can I climb back into the womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, "Look, Don't puzzle over these things. The wind blows. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. There's this mystery even surrounding the wind." And he says, "But listen to me. There is a physical birth that we all experience, but unless you are born again, unless you are covered by the grace of Jesus Christ, this earth's all you're going to have to look forward to, and it is sorely broken. And so our desire is to be able to befriend you and love you and share these things with you and be there to answer your questions. And if you disagree, that's fine. We're going to love you anyway. But you need to understand that these are biblical truths. There is no one that will go to heaven outside of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Now those, can I speak about you for just a second and not be offended? Those are the people that it's really kind of easy to speak the gospel to, because they know. I mean, you don't have to convince them that they're living a certain way. They might reject it still anyway, no doubt about it, but that's easier. Light shines really good in darkness. The next two are much harder. The second category, I'm going to call them the lifers. You are more, you have a lot more in common with those in Israel who believe that they were saved just because they were Israelis. And our nation in particular, we can fit this mold pretty well. Because we got our Christian heritage in our country, and a lot of you guys grew up saying prayers in school to a certain point. I mean, we've got on our money and God We Trust, what is it, some, I don't even know the percentages, 75, 80%, whatever it is in our country, claims to be Christian. We are considered a Christian nation, and we have the symbols all around. Billboards will say, "Keep Christ in Christmas," and even people that don't go to church will be like, "I'm down with that, we're a Christian nation." And so you have tons of people, though it is becoming more polarized, it's really easy in our culture and in our climate for people to just believe, I'm a Christian. And yet meanwhile, the Word of God has no authority, no lordship, no influence on your life on any given day ever. I mean, a lot of people who are CEOs, Christmas, Easter only, that's them. If you were to ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Absolutely. "Is he the Savior?" "Yeah, the cross, I'm down, absolutely." But no element of lordship, no submission to God's word, no existing relationship on a day-to-day basis, this just doesn't really come into play. And I fear that there are a lot of people in this room even, possibly, but certainly outside of this room, that have kind of been fooled into believing that they're on good, solid ground just because this is how they've been raised. They went to VBS as a kid. Maybe they prayed a sinner's prayer at a camp somewhere and didn't really understand it, but they're good. Man, if that's us, Paul paints a really dangerous picture that we need to consider those things. And the other one is maybe even worse. We'll call them the do-gooder. The do-gooder is the one like, you are lights out, man. Your salvation, you are certain. Why? Because you are good. Like you wouldn't watch Hobbit. You are shocked that I mentioned a PG-13 movie from the stage right now. The only rated R movie you ever saw was Passion of the Christ. I should be specific, that word can go a lot of ways. You only listen to Christian music and you too. But Bono cussed on stage a few years ago, so you're shaky with that one, but you're giving him some credit. He was in a rough place. I mean, you are lights out on all these things. And maybe you only vote Republican because Jesus would be anti-abortion. Or maybe you only vote Democrat because Jesus would be for mercy ministries and programs like that. But when you think about, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that God loves me, that I am destined to spend eternity with him? You gravitate towards this physical evidences of the things that you do. Man, I'm a good person. But the fourth category is the person that Paul is desperately writing to create, if you will. It's not the good person. It's not the unregenerate, the sinner person. It's not the lifer. It's the new person. The person who realizes that it's the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ alone that saves. And I know it's a cloudy area, especially between those last two, but for the do-gooder, for example, man, when you fail, and you will, your tendency is, I've got to do good to make up for it, so I need to do really well. And some of you might even be writing New Year's resolutions right now about things that you will never do again. You've struggled with them all year, but this year, you're going to do it. But the person who truly understands the gospel of Jesus Christ realizes that when I fall, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he meant it. That when the songs that we even sing, "Jesus paid it all," he meant it all. And the reason that I'm so passionate about this, besides the fact that this is the gospel that we should, this is the only thing that we should be passionate about, the reason I'm so passionate about this is because if you don't get it, if you don't get this part of it, you will never be a worshiper of God. And Paul writes in this scripture, in all of these, in verse 11, that all salvation is done in order that the purpose of election might continue. And the purpose of election is given to us in Ephesians 1. That we would be worshipers to the praise of his glory. And this is what I mean by that. If your salvation is wrapped up in how many rules you follow and how good you are, you'll either be a worshiper of self because you're pulling it off, or you'll be exhausted and frustrated. And if your hope is built on your heritage and your lineage, man, the only people that are going to be true lifers in the worship of God are the ones who realized how much Jesus took off their shoulders when he went to the cross. And that's why Paul preaches the gospel first. It's like, I don't even want to talk about the Christian living until you guys get the gospel down. So here's here's what we want to see at Heritage Christian Fellowship in 2013. That we would proclaim the gospel, that we would herald the gospel, that we would treasure the gospel, not the morality of Scripture, but the gospel of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The other things will be added. Seek the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And if we do that, we will find that we love the people out there that need Jesus easily, because we were just like them. In a lot of ways, still are. But the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ has changed us. And that because of that, that we would become, like I'm talking like red line worshipers. Like all the way to the floor, pedal to the metal, with passion, lifting our arms and worshiping the God of all creation for the simple fact that he would save a wretch like me. Until we understand that, it doesn't matter what we learn about the doctrine of election. It doesn't matter what we learn about man's responsibility. It doesn't matter what we learn about Christian living, because the purpose of the salvation that has been given to us is that we would glorify God with all of our lives. Not just in song in here, but with our lives out there. That's my heart's desire for Heritage. And there's all kinds of things that we could use some new slide machines, apparently. There's like all kinds of things, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the crown jewel that we must herald, proclaim, value, and worship and celebrate God for. Amen? So there's your New Year's resolution. Now, if you do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to come down here. Come down here and talk to us. Come down here and meet with us. We're not going to shake you down. We're not going to do, there's no membership cards to fill out. I want to have coffee with you. I want to be able to sit down, us and the elders, and be able to talk with you and make sure and explain these things and help you through that. And can I give just one line? This is a tag on. None of this is a tag on. For those of you too, I know that I can say these things and it can stir up doubt in a lot of people all the time. There's some that from time to time, I've seen some of you guys raise your hand at salvation invitations 4 or 5 times. And I don't say that to mock you or to criticize you. Like, I get that, because I've done it 4,000 or 5,000 times throughout my life. Lord, save me, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. But if that's you, I want to meet with you too, so that we can share our stories. Because listen, what tends to happen in that is that we're struggling and we feel like we need to recommit our lives to God because we've failed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you are preserved by the grace of God in spite of your failures. So he didn't leave you. He didn't turn his back on you. So let's spend some time together. Let's get the gospel down as a church. And next year, come this time, 2013, moving into 2014, you're going to find I'm going to give you the exact same message. Because it's the only message that matters, that we are wretched and God has saved us and he has destined us for glory because he is awesome. Amen. Will you guys stand with me? The elders are going to make their way down front. I'll be down here.